morning, church family. It is a rainy, gloomy day, but good news, right? We're here to worship God. It doesn't matter what the weather is outside. It's warm in here, and the Spirit is present. The Bible tells us that whether two or three are gathered together, that God is present, and I'm just so thankful. And it's not where we worship, it's who we worship. And it's not even how we worship, really. Because you can go around the world and you can go to so many different places and people worship God in so many different ways, in different languages, different environments. But the good news is that we are here this morning to worship God, to come before His holiness, His presence, to be filled with His Holy Spirit, to go from here energized by His Word and empowered by the Spirit. We're still in John, and if you haven't noticed, John is an interesting writer, and there seems to be in the message here in the book of John some, I guess you might say, some subtle hints, some not so subtle. But I've noticed something as we're going through, systematically going through the chapters, that John identifies. He wants to make sure that Christ is identified. He wants people to know. He wants his readers to know who Jesus Christ is. And so we find in the first chapter that Christ is the Logos. He is the Word, the one who spoke and the heavens came into existence, the one who spoke and this world was created. So we know that Christ was present at creation. We find that in him is life. And in him is also the light that shines in darkness. So not only is he the creator, but he is the very our very existence depends on Jesus Christ. And because of that, because of our dependence on him, he then, of course, is the light that shines in the darkness of the world that we live in. It also very clearly states that Jesus became flesh and he pitched his tent in our yard. He became one of us. He identified with us. It also says that he is glorious. He's the one and only. He is full of grace and of truth. He is the Lamb of God. He is baptized with the Holy Spirit. John says that over and over again. John the Baptist repeats that over again. He is the Son of God. He is the Messiah, Jesus of Nazareth, Son of Joseph, King of Israel, and Son of Mary. There you go. And we're only in the fourth chapter. And there's more to come. He wants to make sure that people understand that Jesus is all things to all people. That there is no division, that there's no separation, that there's no segregation, that he didn't come just for one group of people or one person. He came for all people, all humanity. There are so many themes in chapter 4 that I could easily spend really weeks and weeks just preaching in chapter 4. I'm going to kind of bounce off the top of a few of them. As you know, the chapter 4, John immediately jumps into the story of the Samaritan woman. And I like the emphasis that John places on this story. And if you just read the story, you get the distinct impression that Jesus was interested in speaking and talking to anybody. It didn't matter who the person was. And it didn't matter the circumstances under which he spoke to them, whether it was Nicodemus in the middle of the night or whether it was the Samaritan woman in the middle of the day standing by a well, Jesus would strike up a conversation. Jesus was here with a purpose. And every single day he made sure that he followed that purpose. He followed the direction and the guidance and the will of his Father. And so in chapter 4, we have Jesus standing by the well in Samaria. And he strikes up a conversation. And I'm not going to go into length about the particulars of the conversation other than to simply say that he shouldn't have been seen talking to this woman. For more than one reason, not only was she a woman of ill repute, she had a reputation in the local town, but she was a Samaritan. She was not someone that a good Jewish boy should be talking to. She was despised. These Samaritans were despised by the Jews. For hundreds and hundreds of years, there had been conflict between the two of them, the two groups of people. In fact, it's interesting, if you were to go back to the time of the Babylonian Empire, when the Babylonians came in, when Nebuchadnezzar came in and destroyed Jerusalem, he took away with him captives. And those captives were people that were not just the average, everyday Joe Blow on the street. These were the elite in society. They were the princes. They were the wealthy kids. They were the educated people. He took those people with a purpose, for a reason, to reorientate them, to re-indoctrinate them into the thinking and the ways of the Babylonians. And he took them captive back to Babylon. Actually, he treated them pretty good. You know the story of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, Abednego? How they were actually living in the palace grounds. They were fed food from the king's table. That was very common and very typical. He was a smart man. King Nebuchadnezzar was very wise. He knew that if he could indoctrinate, if he could educate, he could train these people to think like Babylonians, to function like Babylonians, that what he could do is send them back then to their homeland as leaders and as, well, ambassadors, as rulers, yes. And so it was a common practice among the Babylonians to do that. But when he came and took away the elite, the educated, the wealthy, the royalty of Israel, what he left behind were the poor people. Supposedly, these people weren't worth a whole lot, really. They weren't worth bothering with. And so they just left them to survive on their own. They tore down the city. They polluted the water. They tore up the crops. They had nothing there. They figured eventually they will just die off. But they didn't. And they remained there in Jerusalem. They remained there in Israel. And they survived the terrible Holocaust the Babylonian warriors and army spread across that land. And they thrived. In the process of surviving, in the process of thriving there in that desolate place, they intermarried with the heathen nations around them. And so by the time Israel was sent back under Nehemiah to take Israel and to rebuild the city of Jerusalem and the Holy Temple, the Samaritans were well entrenched in that area. They were now sort of the ruling class, you might say. They were the ones that had survived. And when these people came back from Babylon, they were also educated, and they were trained to become the rulers of that area. And the Samaritans didn't like that. And of course, immediately there was a lot of resentment, a lot of anger. The Samaritans didn't like them because they came back with an attitude. They came back with an attitude of, well, you know what? We've been living in the palaces of Babylon. We're well educated now. We know more than you. But not only that, we kept our bloodline pure while you guys went out and, married yourselves off to the heathen nations around you. So we're the elite. We're the pure Jews. Wow, that didn't go over good. So you can see the conflict. This conflict went on and on and on. And so here we are in the book of John, and we have this conflict. The woman at the well wants to pick it up. She wants to pick up the issue and start arguing with Jesus about it. Now, I'm not sure. There must have been some differences in how they dressed, so they could identify each other. They knew who they were. And so immediately, Jesus tries to enter into a conversation with this woman. He tries to strike up a casual conversation, hoping that eventually he will be able to, fulfill the will of his Father, share the good news of the kingdom of heaven that was present, was there. It seems that the woman isn't probably comfortable. Not only is she not comfortable with having to be in the presence of a man in the middle of the day. By the way, she was there probably by herself. And the reason she was there by herself was because if she'd come early in the morning when all the other ladies came to the well, she would have been what? Shunned. She would have been despised. She would have been gossiped about. So she came at the heat of the day so no one would be there to bother her. And here's Jesus in the heat of the day. Jesus is hungry and Jesus is thirsty. And she has the jar with the rope on it that she lets down into the well. She has the ability to give him the water that he needs. And so Jesus asks. And it's interesting. In verse 13 of chapter 4, they begin this conversation about water. Actually, it starts up at verse 10. If you knew the gift of God and who it is that asks you for a drink, you would have asked him and he would have given you living water. It's kind of like people saying, well, I have the ability to give you the fountain of youth. Everybody looks for the fountain of youth. The cosmetic world is constantly trying to find ways to reverse the aging process. Here's Jesus. He's been walking in the dusty roads and the land is parched and it's dry and it's windy and it's hot and he's thirsty. And the woman has the ability to give him a drink. And then he says, listen, yeah, right, I'm a Jew and you're a Samaritan. I'm thirsty. But if you knew who I was, you would know that I have something even more precious than the water you draw from this well. I have living water. The woman's not probably sure exactly where he's going with this conversation. In fact, it reminds me a lot of the conversation between Nicodemus and Jesus. Nicodemus has an agenda. He has something to say, and Jesus just kind of cuts in and says, you know what? Unless you're born again, you cannot enter the kingdom. And here, this conversation, Jesus interjects into this conversation the idea that he has something that she needs. That the roles are reversed. Yes, he's thirsty, but he has something. He has water that will be a living water. Verse 13, Jesus answered, everyone who drinks the water will be thirsty again, but whoever drinks the water I give him will never thirst. Indeed, the water I give him will become in him a spring of water welling up to eternal life. Wow, he's added another dimension now. Not only will you never thirst, but you'll have eternal life. Who doesn't want eternal life? Who doesn't want to somehow leave this old earth and enter into a newness of experience, a new life where there is no death, where there is no thirst, where there is no soul hunger? And there's this little conversation about her, Jesus prophesying about her husbands, plural. In fact, the one she was with right now, she wasn't even married to. And then they launch in verse 21 into a whole new conversation. He says, believe me, woman, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. And here's the rub now. This is the point where the culture, the two cultures, the warring cultures, the two clashes, the warfare between two cultures is evident. Because he's saying, now listen, the day is coming when you will not worship God on this mountain or in Jerusalem. In other words, the Samaritans and the Jews are going to be equal. They're going to be worshiping. Well, read on. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. We worship what we do know. For salvation is from the Jews, and yet a time is coming and has now come when the true worshipers will worship the Father. And here it is. True worship. True worshipers. What is true worship? And who are the true worshipers? Jesus identifies them in this passage of Scripture. There's so much discussion among denominations. There's so much discussion within denominations about true worship. My entire ministry has been an ongoing dialogue about worship. Ongoing. I use the word dialogue. That's a nice word. Debate, okay? Who really worships God? What kind of music really glorifies God? What kind of instruments should we have in our church services that really will be acceptable to God? How can we sing? How should we sing? Well, that's an age-old discussion. I finally decided it's not worth the argument. It's not worth the discussion anymore. I used to get pretty heated when I was younger. Now it's not worth it. Because Jesus himself identifies that we must worship the Father in what? In spirit and in truth. Now, I've been to enough churches and worship services in my life, many different denominations. I've attended worship services in churches of other denominations. The pastors are friends of mine. And I can assure you that I have experienced enough worship services that I can tell you that there are some worship services where only truth is present. And that's good. Okay? There's nothing wrong with truth being present. But there was no spirit. It was just dry, you know? The spirit wasn't there. And I've also been in worship services where it was all about the spirit. But there was no truth. But it's both. It takes the combination of both truth and spirit. You need them both. You can't have one or the other. And I've attended some very, very boring worship services. And then I've attended some church worship services that were certainly not boring. And I walked away thinking, what was that about? Okay, what was it about? You have to find the balance. And Jesus is saying here that God is worshipped in balance. There needs to be a balance in our worship experience. Some people come only for the sermon. Some people come only for the singing. It would be nice if we all came for both, don't you think? Because, as it says here, God is worshipped in truth and in spirit. So here we have Jesus making a very important proclamation. The kind of worshipers the Father is seeking. The Father is seeking worshipers? Really? Why does he need to seek worshipers? He has millions of angels up there that worship him all day long. They sing praises to his holy name. They glorify him. They are serving him day and night. Why does the Father need to seek worshipers? It's part of the dynamic of God and the created beings. We were created to worship. Why do you think God set aside an entire day of worship? Because worship is so vital to the lifeblood of our relationship with Him. It's all about worship. And some of us think that we can come for an hour and a half and we can tolerate a worship experience and go home and that's enough for one day. It's not. Because, yes, church is an experience where we corporately worship God. But daily, we need to individually worship God. And so when we come to worship God in His sanctuary, the worship experience here becomes a corporate expression of all of our individual worship experiences throughout the week. And I don't know how many times, I used to think it was just me. And then I realized, listening to other people like Maury Vendon and Dan Smith and Dwight Nelson and other preacher friends of mine, there are people that will say things like, "Well, Pastor, I really wasn't fed today." Well, we studied the Word. You weren't fed. I finally realized that it's not the fact that the Word wasn't presented. It's the fact that throughout the week, these people have been starving themselves spiritually, hoping that on Sabbath morning, somehow, they'll get enough to last them through the week. And I'll guarantee you something, folks. If that's the way you're running things, it isn't going to work. Because when you come here on Sabbath morning to worship, you are not here to get, you're here to give. And I've had people correct me. Inevitably, somebody will do it today. No, Pastor, we come here to get. Let me tell you something. You will get if you give. What does the Bible say? It is better to what? To give than to receive. And let me assure you, if you can give to God in your worship experience, if you can present a sacrifice of praise and worship to God, I can assure you that you will receive a blessing that you can't even fill. You don't have a room big enough to put it in through the week. But if you're one day a week Christian, if you're one day a God worshiper, let me tell you something. Yes, you will starve all week long. And you will come to church like a little baby bird. I raised several birds in my lifetime. Little tiny baby birds. I rescued them. They fell out of their nest. I felt sorry for them. Brought them home. Protected them from the cat. Fed them every couple hours. Dog food. It works good. Canned dog food works really good. Birds love it. And they got big and fat. But every two hours, whenever I came over to the little can that I had the baby birds in, their mouths were wide open. You know, they're starved. Their mouths are wide open. And I just fed them 2 hours before. Humans are the same way. We need to be fed daily. We need to have the food of the Holy Spirit in our lives every single day. We need to be fed by the Word of God. We can't come once a week and expect the pastor to force feed us. It doesn't work. I guarantee you it doesn't work. Okay? Because I've tried it, so I know. It doesn't work. So, here you have Jesus talking about, with this Samaritan woman, what true worship is. And I like what it says there in verse 24. Well, back up, 23 at the end, it says, God is seeking worshipers. He is looking for worshipers. I kind of get the feeling that God comes to church on Sabbath morning, and He just kind of walks around. He's looking. Oh, any true worshipers here? Are there any true worshipers? In the back row, worshipers? Yeah, okay. He's looking for people who have their heart right with Him. He's looking for people that have their heads right with Him. He's looking for people that are spiritually connected with Him. And He knows who they are. And you can't manufacture it with hype. I've been there. I've been in those kind of worship services too. You know, we could dish out, I don't know if our budget wouldn't handle it, but we could dish out a lot of money. We could bring in massive choirs. We could bring in all kinds of fantastic music. We could fill the church by paying people to come to church. I know there's places that do that. And we could manufacture the worship of God, but I can tell you something right now. It would become evident. It would be fake. So what is the recipe that I can follow and that I can go by that will keep me healthy and strong spiritually throughout the week? So that when I'm here on Sabbath, I'm not like a little baby bird with his mouth wide open. That I come with something to give to God and in turn receive from God. There is a secret. You know, at home, and I was going to bring it this morning, but it was enough just to bring Emily. So I forgot it. It's at home. But we have a plastic box at home. It's kind of the holy grail of the Munson family, okay? It has a pink lid, if that tells you anything. But we have this plastic box at home. And it's magic. It is incredibly magical. It can create joy. It can create exuberance. It can create an incredible satisfaction. It can make us smile. It can create feelings of nostalgia. It can, it can even make grown men cry and even beg on their knees. And I know some that have done that. It's my wife's recipe box. I bet you guys didn't know I was going there. She didn't know I was going there. Except the pink lid, she got it. There's only one box with a pink lid. But you see, the thing it is, this is a recipe box that can bring happiness. It brings nostalgia. It depends on what recipe mom decides to cook. She might decide to cook Special K roast. That was borrowed from Grandma, I believe, Grandma Wilson. We could have gluten. Yours truly gets to make that. It's very tedious. Except Mrs. Provancha, Dr. Provancha, came up with a better way to make it. So that's saved me the hassle of having to wash the gluten so much. But it's a very special recipe. We can make sukiyaki, and it makes me, just thinking about sukiyaki, makes me drool. Just thinking about sukiyaki makes me drool, all right? You see what I mean? How it's connected with my emotions? And stir fry. I was making a little bit of stir fry the other night for myself. And August was in midday. And my son wanders in, and he smells it. And immediately, are you making some for me? Well, didn't you know you were coming home? Yeah, so I had to cut a little bit more of the mock chicken up and throw it in, and I had to throw in a little bit more ingredients, and I stirred it, and the smell was so good. And before I could even take it out of the pan, he was already eating it. And, oh, Dad, it's good. It's great. Okay? You see, all of his life, he can connect stir-fry to memories. Often being at Grandma Munson's home. For me, it takes me back to my childhood in Asia. The smell of stir-fry, just, it's like I get these visions, you know. Curry, Now that's more from my wife's side of the family. The Wilson family was in India as missionaries in the Middle East, and so they came home with these delicious curry recipes. Getting hungry yet? Okay. I know, I'm getting guys all ready for that meal that we have out there. Macaroni and cheese, the only person that can make macaroni and cheese is Mom. Mom makes the best macaroni and cheese in the world. Okay? Granola. There's all kinds of granolas. And desserts. Nut meat roast. How many like nut meat roast? Hey, you have three people, Carol, in this whole congregation. Some of them are going, what? What is that? Good, you don't need to know. You don't want to know. Actually, it is pretty good. I just never acquired a taste for it. It's kind of like peanut butter ice cream. So I asked you this morning, what is your favorite food? What recipe do you have tucked away that reminds you or takes you back maybe to your childhood? Or it smells so good that it just brings a joy, just shivers of joy all over your body. And you start salivating and you just get all excited. Is there something? Is there a recipe? I think all of us could say yeah. You know, maybe it's ice cream, a certain kind of ice cream. Potato chips, right? So the ingredients, a special nutritious meals that we enjoy. Americans especially go to great length to feed our nutritional needs. We have vitamins, we have secret pods, we have minerals, we have weird concoctions, we have drinks, we have pills, we have powders, we have billions of dollars of business in the area of just preparing special foods. But we still suffer from soul hunger. We have all the food that we need. We are the country that can grow food, so much variety. We can feed the rest of the world practically with the amount of food that we produce in this country. We even pay some of our farmers not to grow food. Isn't that weird? That's a strange thing. But anyways, the point is that we are a country that when it comes to hunger, when it comes to food, really there is no need. But we are so, our souls are so hungry. We have soul hunger. We stuff our bodies and gratify our cravings, but we still feel empty. We're still looking for that secret recipe to feast upon, to feed our empty souls. Now, what if I told you this morning that I have that secret recipe for soul food? What would you say? How much would you pay for it? Would you pay to have that secret ingredient? And those of you that are in the business would say, yeah, you know, we can make a lot of money off of that. People are looking for that. Well, here in this passage of Scripture in Luke, or rather in John, boy, I got stuck in Luke, I'm still there. John chapter 4. We have a discussion about water, but we also have a discussion about food. Jesus is talking about food. Now, there's one thing I do know, that when you're hungry, you don't go to the grocery store. Isn't that a general rule? When you walk down the aisles in a grocery store and you're hungry, my wife will tell you that Pastor Glenn Munson comes home with not just one bag of groceries, but usually five or six bags of groceries. Things we didn't really on the list. But his stomach said, oh, I got to have that and that. Oh, yeah, and that. And next thing you know, there's a big cart full, you see. Don't go to the grocery store when you're hungry. And how many of you, if you're absolutely just dying of thirst, you're out in the middle of the Ansbury Desert or somewhere out here, Mojave or whatever, and you'd walked and walked for miles and you'd run out of water, how many of you would walk right past a drinking fountain? You couldn't do it, could you? You would have to stop and take a drink. And so Jesus is hungry. He's physically hungry and he's physically thirsty. But he's taking that experience and he's showing how to feed the soul and also how to give water to the soul. And here it is. And this could have been a lot shorter sermon. I could have just said this and left. That would have been it. So I'm going to say it, and that's going to be it. Jesus says, now I want you to listen to this, verse 34. My food, this is not John speaking. This is not one of the other disciples speaking. This is Jesus, the Son of God, the one that was there at creation, the one that's the light of the world, the whole list that I went through earlier. This is Jesus saying, and he says, my food, my spiritual food, my soul food is to do the will of him who sent me. And to finish his work. What was Jesus' work? To bring salvation to a dying world and to set up the kingdom of heaven. Okay? It obviously wasn't baptisms. He did do some baptizing. But Jesus was here to establish the kingdom of heaven on this earth. It's a spiritual kingdom. Don't look anywhere else. It's here. We just don't recognize it. Because we're always looking for, well, for other forms of food. We're always going through the grocery store, starved to death, looking at all the options, rather than looking at what Jesus looked for, and that was to do the will of his Father. Now, that part of the passage or that part of the scripture hit me on Tuesday. And immediately my mind's launching into all kinds of things that I could discuss and all kinds of ways that I could explain this and all kinds of ways that I could try to bring it home and attach it to stories and all kinds of things. Let me tell you something, folks. Don't do it. Accept it for what it says. Doing the will of the Father. Do you know what the will of the Father is? Do you? I'm not going to answer that. You answer it. The food, the spiritual food that your soul needs is to do the will of the Father. Is to do the will of him who sent Jesus Christ, and to finish his work. And finishing his work, I hate to tell you this, in the context of this passage of Scripture, we can go on, and I could preach a whole other sermon, but I'll save you that. I want you to go home and read this, and I want you to think about what it means. What did Jesus mean when he said, the food that I eat is doing the will of the Father? And ask yourself this question, how does that apply to me? If it applies to Jesus, how does that apply to me? You see? Because it does apply to you. You're here for a reason. Christ has chosen you. You are called to be sons and daughters of God. And along with that calling comes the call to do the will of the Father and to finish the work. Father God, we marvel in this statement that Jesus made. We marvel and we wonder, what is it he means by that? Lord, I just pray that as we search and we search our own hearts and our own souls, show us how we can better understand what it is that Jesus is talking about here. Speak to our hearts, Lord Jesus, this week. Show us how we can live all week long and have that water and have that food that feeds us spiritually day after day after day. So that when we come here on Sabbath morning, it becomes a grand and glorious worship experience of truth and spirit. We pray in your name. Amen.